I think one of the most humbling things in the world is to try to say something about one of Jesus's sermons, as though I could somehow add something to it or something like that, which is ridiculous. And so preaching on one of Jesus's sermons reminds me that when I preach, I am not speaking to you the word of God. I have not been called to be a prophet who brings you God's word. My task is to bring you God's word and to help it become accessible to you so you can hear God through his word. And so to help us interpret it together, to help us understand it together. I've had to think about that this week as I'm attempting to recognize there is nothing I can add to what Jesus has spoken to us today. But as we start to look at this sermon, I don't know if you had the sense this week as you were reading it that, man, he's a good preacher. Jane meant that as in contrast to me, clearly, right? Now, but as we open, as we hear the way that he starts this sermon, at least the main body of his sermon, he starts with some like rapid fire commands. Just starts throwing them at us, right? And so we start reading these in verse 27. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Man, that's a heavy list. But then he moves on. But he doesn't really move on because actually what he does is he offers us four specific illustrations of what this love might look like. How do you do this? Well, you offer your cheek, your other cheek. You give your tunic along with your cloak. You give to the beggar and you do not demand back what's been taken from you. And Jesus then begins to define this love that he's talking about. And while he's defining it, he's commanding it. For Jesus, love is defined as doing to others what you want them to do to you. This is how we should define love. So then Jesus moves on quickly again to contrast between kinds of love. See, knowing that people are going to misunderstand him, the moment he starts talking about love, Jesus makes it clear that the love he is talking about is not the easier, natural love that all people are capable of. Jesus is not talking about loving people who love you back or doing good to those who do good to you or lending to people who will pay you back. This is easy love. So easy, in fact, that even the sinners can do it, Jesus says. Right? I mean, of course sinners can love like this and do good like this and lend like this. Sinners, they aren't complete monsters, right? At the heart of sin is self, self-seeking, self-interest. And while a sinner might not be great at loving others, they are like the best at thinking about themselves, at loving themselves, at worshiping and obsessing over themselves. And so, sinners, as you might expect, will often have the most accurate and detailed balance sheets, tracking meticulously all of the people who have loved them, the people who have done good to them, the people who can pay them back. A sinner knows exactly who they owe and who owes them. And so, you know, not motivated by love or goodness or generosity, but because they know that by returning this favor, they're likely to get more love or get more good things in return. Anyone who tries to tell you that following Jesus is just simple either hasn't really read Jesus or they haven't heard him very clearly, right? Maybe you've heard somebody say that all you've got to do is love. Love is what it's all about. There's all kinds of great songs that say this exact thing. Love changes everything, which is fine. as like a starting place, because that's where Jesus starts. But then he takes love and he starts to fill it with all sorts of unreasonable specifics. And then he defines love in ways that just starts raising the bar to uncomfortable levels. And then he starts to belittle the acts of love that like we're really proud of. Like I put a lot of effort into that. And then he pushes love beyond the realm of possibility. Jesus doesn't just say love others and then let us define love however we like. Jesus wants us to understand that he is talking about something fundamentally different than the love that comes naturally to us. Last week, we read that old wineskins cannot hold new wine. Our old lives, consumed by sin, are incapable of holding the new wine, the new teaching that Jesus offers. Here it is, right? Your life, marked by old definitions of love, will be incapable of loving in the ways that Jesus commands us to, unless you are made new. So that you will hear Jesus say, love God. And because your old wineskin thinks you know what love is, you'll think that you're loving God, and yet your love is really selfish and self-seeking, and so it's not really love as Jesus describes it. Or you'll hear Jesus say, love others, and because your old wineskin thinks it knows what love is, you'll begin to do things thinking that you're loving others, but really you're just finding creative ways to love yourself and make it look like you're loving others. Sinners are super creative. But old wineskins cannot hold new wine. So this is the question I have for you. How does God show us whether we are new wineskins or old wineskins? How does he let us know, show us whether this transformation is happening in us? He puts us in a local church. The local church, a congregation like this one, will test your ability to hold God's new wine. The local church will reveal whether you are a good tree producing good fruit or a bad tree producing bad fruit. The local church will prove whether you have built your life or are building your life on a firm foundation of rock or on something else. A few years ago, I grabbed coffee with a young guy who I had known who had questions about growing in faith and specifically how his faith related to church. One of his questions was about the church specifically. Like, this was literally it. What is the point of church? He asked me. And he said, I try to go. And I've been told that you need church to get filled up. But if I can listen to sermons and music at home and I'm reading my Bible, what is the point in going there? So I told him what I believe to be the truth. There is no point in going to a weekly worship service. Not if it's disconnected from a real commitment to the people who gather for worship with you. I don't think my friend was expecting a pastor to say this, but it is true. If you show up for worship services but are not living in close community with the people that you worship with, you can't help but be like the crowds who gathered to hear Jesus, many of them with excitement, and they were amazed by his teachings. They were attracted to Jesus and wanted to be near him, but they were incapable of holding his teachings, of doing anything with the things that he said. so that they began to wander away unchanged, the same old wineskin fully intact. Which is why Jesus begins to call people into a deeper commitment. He begins to call people to live with him in a close community because he is going to make them practice what he's preaching. So I told my friend that the church is a gift from God, but we have to understand that the kind of gift that it is, it's not a gift for our comfort. It's a gift that's been given for our transformation. That God uses his church, local congregations, to make us holy. God gives us the church as the context, the playing field in which we are made into new wineskins. We see this at the beginning of our passage, actually. So if you jump back a few verses, chapter 6, starting in verse 12, we read, "In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples, and he chose from within them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus." You guys all know Alphaeus, right? That James. "And Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." This group of men have been invited to walk closely with Jesus. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. I mean, you don't get more ordinary than these guys. Ordinary men with ordinary jobs. They worked hard. Often they worked through the entire night just to provide for their families, to provide a good life, a decent life. These are the kinds of men who felt the heavy burden of Roman taxation heavier than most. As faithful Jewish men, their first fruits would have been given to God. And then Rome would have taken an additional percentage of their income. And you can imagine in this world, Rome was not well liked. And so knowing this, Rome employed locals to collect taxes for them, right? It's a little bit easier to swallow giving your money to somebody you know than some faceless, you know, bureaucrat. And so it's hard. It's not hard, I should say, to guess how much hardworking Jews like Peter and Andrew and James and John disliked their neighbors working to collect taxes for the Roman Empire. To make it worse for themselves, tax collectors often demanded more than what was required by Rome. Tax collectors were known for stealing from their own people. They were among the hated groups in the first century among the Jewish people. And so, how close do you think Peter, Andrew, James, and John, hardworking young men, felt with Matthew, the tax collector? Like, do you think that they were excited to be buddies and were looking forward to spending late nights talking around the campfire? And how welcomed do you think a guy like Matthew felt coming into this group of disciples, Galilean disciples in the same region that he was from, people whose families he likely could have cheated? But then we have to throw in another Simon. Simon the Zealot, not Simon Peter the fisherman, but this is Simon the revolutionary. The Zealots were a group who became known for their radical opposition to the Roman Empire. Zealots became known as freedom fighters, protesters, rioters. The Zealots hated Rome. they were committed to forcefully freeing the Jewish people from Rome's control. And now Simon the Zealot is being invited into Jesus' inner circle. Cool, but in a group with Matthew, the faithful employee of the Roman government. Who's ready to sing songs around the campfire? Love and togetherness, right? But when God puts people together, he picks the weirdest people. He doesn't seem to gather all of the young couples together who really understand each other and like to have fun together. He doesn't seem to gather together all of the wise seniors who can, you know, talk about the good old days and share their wisdom with each other. He doesn't draw together all of the children and teenagers so that they can enjoy being with their friends and peers. He doesn't draw together into little like-minded churches all over the place, the middle class here and the poor here and the white people here. When God pulls people together, we should have the sense that unless God is involved in that group, in that community, unless the Spirit of God is doing something here in this group of people, that this community could explode at any minute. After I told my friend that the church is a gift God gives us to make us holy, he asked me point blank, "So then where should I go to church?" And so I told him again what I believe is the truth, which is you should find a congregation and invest yourself there, specifically a congregation that is not like you. Find a congregation that would benefit from your gifts and your abilities and commit to using them there for the sake of that congregation. You should find a congregation that is politically different than you, theologically different from you, economically different from you, or culturally different from you. To find one of that's all of those things might be tough, but pick one of those. One of those is it should be sufficient enough to like irritate you on a regular basis. Commit yourself to those people and then pray a lot. Pray that God helps you become a new kind of wineskin, a wineskin that won't explode when filled with Jesus' teaching about how to love these people. The church, as God forms it, comes with no guarantees. It looks different in every place, at every time, because there is no collection of people like this, with these people. All of the unique and wonderful and beautiful and messy things that this group of people bring together. There has never been a group like this. There will never be a group like this. Every single one is unique. And if we're really doing it right, it could explode. And the truth is, for Jesus, it did. His disciples could not hold the new wine of his teaching. As Jesus finishes choosing his 12 apostles, we are given this haunting final detail that sort of just echoes, right? Verse 16 just says, "And Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Remember that Luke has written this decades later for followers of Jesus who were living after Jesus has come and gone. And so his original hearers would have had much the same experience that we do. They knew the end of the story. We know the end of the story. Judas is the one who will become a traitor. We're told that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and he prayed all night preparing for this choice of his apostles. And we're not told what Jesus prayed. This is one of the things that makes me the most crazy when I read the Gospels. When Jesus goes off to pray, I'm like, I want access to that. I want to know what he said. And we can't be exactly sure, but we do have some of Jesus's prayers, and we have some of the prayers of some of God's servants in previous times, specifically those who prayed on mountains. And so we could sort of piece together some guesses as to what this conversation looked like between Jesus and his father. And so in the first version of this conversation, in my mind, I picture Moses, Jesus like Moses, standing on the mountain of God, taking on himself the burden and the responsibility of sinful Israel. Moses, in the face of the people and their sin, appeals to God's merciful and patient character. And I could see Jesus personally requesting Judas to say, I'll take him. I want him to be with me. Father, teach me, help me personally, or be patient with Judas. Help me to endure his betrayal. Empower me to love him and to do good to him. Father, show me how to give him everything, knowing that he will give me nothing. That's one way it goes in my mind. The second version of the conversation is a bit more like Elijah on the mountain. A little bit more of a wrestling match. Jesus pushing back, Father, I'm not so sure about Judas. Are you sure about Judas? He's going to do what to me? Father, if you're willing, would you remove this cup from me? Not my will, but yours be done. With his final selection in the apostle draft, Jesus makes it clear that he is not asking his disciples to do something that he himself is not willing to do. It reminds me of one of the most probably important sermon series I've ever heard. A guy named Ron, he was the president of the seminary I went to, and over a series of weeks and months, he was preaching through Paul's letter to the Philippians. And week after week, he kept coming back and he kept preaching these powerful and convicting sermons about suffering with great joy. He preached about counting everything in his life as worthless compared to knowing Jesus Christ, his Lord. And he talked about how he had this deep hope of the resurrection, but how Paul makes it clear that if you long for the resurrection, to participate with Jesus in the resurrection, you have to also submit yourself to suffer with Jesus. I mean, it was awesome. It was so good. And then after weeks and months of Ron preaching this stuff, Ron tells us that his wife is dying of cancer. And all of a sudden, I'm like working back through these sermons, thinking back the things that Ron has been saying, and thinking, this is a man of such deep integrity. Ron was busy practicing what he was preaching to us. Jesus preaches this radical sermon about a radical, completely unnatural kind of love. And the disciples, they don't have any clue the extent to which Jesus is going to live this out in front of them. Sure, right after the sermon, Jesus is going to do a bunch of stuff that we would qualify as loving. He's going to love a decorated Roman soldier. He's going to love an unknown widow. And then right after that, Jesus is going to love his cousin who's struggling with doubts. And Jesus will then encourage this cousin by loving all sorts of strangers in front of him. And then the disciples will see Jesus love a Pharisee. And in the same place and time, a sinful, shameful woman. I mean, think about the love that Jesus' disciples are going to see. These acts of extravagant love, offering this love to outcasts and outsiders, nobodies and somebodies. But none of these is a true personal enemy of Jesus. Right? None of these people has really harmed Jesus or betrayed Jesus. Not the way that Judas will. Not the way that these 12 will. Maybe you know this experience, but it is the people closest to us, the people who have the most access to our hearts, who can hurt us the most deeply, whose wounds create the most long-lasting marks in us. None of these disciples will realize what Jesus' words mean until they see Judas, until they see themselves betraying Jesus. cursing him, rejecting him. They won't see it until they look back. This is the point of the church. Jesus doesn't preach a sermon about love that each of us could sort of respond to individually, right? As individuals. I don't get to be a monk and go hide myself away and stay there and just keep praying really hard that Jesus would help me be more loving so that suddenly, boom, I'm capable of this sort of love. And boom, I come back into the world and I start loving everybody and I'm amazing. It doesn't work like that. No, Jesus drops us into a community of people, some of which are really hard to love. And it's not just that the tax collector is hard to love. No, for the tax collector, the zealot is hard to love. And it's not just that some of you may be hard to love. No, ask my wife. She'll tell you, I am really hard to love. It's in this beautifully diverse community called church where Jesus trains us to love people well. Loving these sorts of people is really hard, as some of you may be able to testify to. But loving hard people is actually the beginning for Jesus, because he is training us to love impossible people. Crowds of outsiders, of misfits, of the unclean, crowds could never betray Jesus the way that close friends, dear loved ones could, right? Tag-alongs to his ministry, who popped in and out, who showed up when it worked for them, they couldn't hurt Jesus. Pharisees, who called Jesus harsh names, didn't rattle Jesus, not the way the 12 could. On the cross, Jesus prays for forgiveness for those who are at his feet mocking him while he's on the cross. The much harder prayer. Can Jesus pray the same for those that he gave everything to for his whole life, but who then rejected him in the moment he needed them the most? A number of years ago, I was talking to someone who had been in our church for a long time. And I was young and I was passionate and I was frustrated with him. This was someone who loved God and who lived out his faith in so many ways, but he had decided to remain mostly distant and cold to most people in the church, including new people. And so I asked him, like, what's this all about? And he told me honestly, I'm tired of putting in all the effort with people, making memories and friendships, only to have people walk away when church gets hard, when they get their feelings hurt, or when they just get selfish and leave. The membership covenant that we created 4 years ago as a church, and that we mentioned throughout the year and that we renewed together at our annual summit weekend, we created that in part because of this man's story and his experience. If this congregation was going to have a faithful future after years of experiencing what felt like betrayal and real personal hurt, we were going to have to be able to look at each other and trust that we were committed to one another, that we were in this together no matter what. And yet, this commitment that we make to each other each year is interesting because it increases our confidence that we can trust one another and that we're in this together, but it also has the potential to make future rejection hurt even more, right? If or when someone opts out or walks away, it'll sting. And so in the meantime, we pray. We pray knowing that this thing, this local congregation, could explode at any moment. I don't know if you think that's good news or not. I think it is. That only by the Spirit of God we are capable of loving each other in the ways that we need to, not just to hold it together, because you know, sticking it out is a really low bar. But the Spirit of God can help us love each other with great acts of service and kindness, goodness and generosity, especially amongst those who have hurt each other or who have been hurt by each other in the past. Jesus goes on to give a final summary, could go either way. In verse 35, we read, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." Obviously, none of the 12 listening to this sermon think of themselves as enemies of Jesus. Right? They have no idea that they will be counted among the ungrateful and the evil. In fact, you could probably imagine each of the 12 doing exactly what we probably do when we hear Jesus speak generally about sinners. We start thinking about those sinners that we know, right? Yeah, who are the sinners that I know? How can I love them better? And we agree with Jesus. Yeah, sinners, they're the worst. They totally do that. And we rarely think, oh yeah, I'm a sinner and I totally do that. So of course, Jesus being the best preacher ever knows exactly what to say next, which is he finishes this section and he goes, "Do not judge." Oh, he's brilliant. Why? Because we sinners are experts at pointing out other sinners. And Jesus does not want us to measure ourselves according to others. He wants us to love others. The only way that we can do this is by measuring ourselves against God. I actually skipped the verse here just a second ago. Verse 36 says, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." This is the beauty of Jesus and his commands. When Jesus commands us to do something, as impossible as it may be, it is always only something that God has first done, that Jesus has shown us how to do, and that the Spirit comes and enables us to do. So that when Jesus says, "Your Father is merciful," Jesus is, in one sentence, summing up the entire story of the First Testament. Last year, we read Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And let me challenge you, if you did not see and hear God's constant and faithful and reckless mercy last year in that reading, you weren't listening. If there was any theme to that story, it was that. In fact, we need the First Testament to understand what it means for God to love. Now, let me suggest something. That if you have only the New Testament, it is really easy to define love as sacrifice. So that God shows us his love by sacrificing something for us. But I want to suggest that is an incomplete view of love. Of God's love. When we see the sacrifice God gives, we have to see it in light of Israel's constant and consistent rejection and rebellion from the moment he chose them. So that we see that love is actually not just sacrifice, like, oh, I love this person. Here, let me do something nice. It's not just any person. Because even sinners will sacrifice their lives for their family or their fellow Americans. Love is sacrifice for your enemies. Do you know how you can trust that God will not abandon you? Do you know how you can trust the promise that God will not abandon you? It is because The story that we have been given confirms for us that God never abandoned his chosen people. Because God sent Jesus to save his people from their sins. Because God chased after his adulterous bride and he restored her to himself. Patient, enduring, long-suffering love toward those who have hurt you the worst is the love of God. This is the mercy that Jesus offers us today. As we come to the table, we actually tell this story of a God who sacrifices not just for some random people at some random time as he comes into the world, but a God who is giving himself for the sake of a people that he has passionately pursued through history, who have constantly rebelled against him. And so as we find the Israelite spirit in ourselves, as we find our temptation to wander and to resist and to rebel, as we see the ways that God has consistently, passionately pursued us, this is a message of incredible grace and mercy for us today. And so we come to the table to celebrate the mercy of God, to receive it, to be made new by it, and to look around at the people who share this meal with us and say, who do I need to be merciful toward? And how can I be a person of mercy? Because in many ways, it will be easier to offer acts of mercy to people that you'll never have to see again. Do little things for them and say, have a nice life. It's much harder to extend those on a regular basis to people who could potentially hurt you or who already have. And this is the grace of Jesus who invites us to the table, a group of people who have hurt him, but who have been set free.